I think you know this is the passage before us that details specifically the role of the husband for our purposes in marriage. So I want to begin with a quote of one of the many books I've had and had been reading during this time with the men. The author specifically addresses the picture that every marriage is. So let me just read. Paul here is teaching us that husbands, in their role as head, provides a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. Every marriage in every place in the world is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. Now, because of sin and rebellion, many of these pictures are slanderous lies concerning Christ. But even still, a husband can never stop talking about Christ and his church. If he's obedient in his role as husband, then he's preaching the truth. If he does not love his wife, he is speaking apostasy and lies. But in his relationship to his wife, he is always speaking of Jesus. If he deserts his wife, he is saying that that's the way Christ will treat his bride, a lie. If he is harsh to his wife, he is saying that Christ is harsh to his church, another lie. If he sleeps with another woman, he is an adulterer and a blasphemer as well. For his proclaiming that Christ can love someone more than he could love his bride. He closes with these words, "It is astounding that for a few moments of pleasure, faithless men can bring themselves to slander the faithful Christ," unquote. Now the point is simple, is that if you are married today, your marriage is a picture. Whether we like it or not, it is a picture, and it's either a good picture with a correct image, or it is a terribly flawed and kind of out of focus picture that slanders and distorts the person of Jesus Christ. But whatever the case, our marriage is a picture, and that's what Paul primarily teaches in this extensive passage here in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I've been living with this, having written this 3 weeks ago and not preached it. This is a very sobering reality in my own life, men. And it should be in yours as well. When I think about our children, when we teach them about Jesus, we can teach them all we want, but their definition of Jesus, their understanding of Jesus, is going to be intrinsically tied to the Jesus we present to them in our relationship to our wives. I can stand here and, in the imagination of my mind, think back many years ago to when my girls were little. And I would sit down with them and I would teach them of the love of Christ, and of his compassion, of his selflessness, of his gentleness, of his kindness, of his sacrificial spirit. And I could still imagine them sitting there and in their own minds concluding, "Oh, that's who Jesus is. He is just like Daddy." Of course, the problem was and still can be that the picture that I lived out before them wasn't always the most accurate of portraits. Now, the first thing we learn in our passage, and we're not really going to go through it phrase by phrase here, this was mostly an introduction to the passage, but the first thing we learn here is that the husband is the head of the wife. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now I want you to get this. Paul doesn't say the husband ought to be the head of the wife. Instead, he states it like a simple reality. Like it or not, I am, as the husband, the head of my wife. It's part of the very fabric, by the way. You could trace this back to Genesis 2. The very fabric of our universe. Back at the very beginning, God creates marriage as the first institution, and he installs the husband as the head. He was the first created. What that means, at the very center of the marriage union, is the husband is the head of the wife. And I want you to know this. That truth is absolutely vital to your marriage, to your family, to our church, to our society, and into the world and civilization in which we live, because it's at the very core, the building block of civilization, the marriage union. As a husband, I am the leader. I may not always be a good leader. Oftentimes, I could be a poor leader. I may be an active leader taking the role that God wants me to take, or I might be a kind of a selfish, passive leader, always seeking my own private agenda, my own selfish desires. But whatever the case, in the sight of God, if I'm a husband, then I bear the responsibility of the head of the home. When there are problems in the home, it may not be that all of the guilt of those problems rest upon my shoulders, but in the sight of God, those problems are my problems. You see, as husband, and we would add as father, I am ultimately responsible for everything that happens in the sphere of my responsibility. God's going to hold me accountable for the issues that go on in the home. Now again, that doesn't mean my wife and my children will not have to answer for the choices they make, for the attitudes that they take on. But because I am the head of the home, there is a very great and real responsibility that I have for all that goes on in that home. Think of a coach. He doesn't block, he doesn't tackle, he doesn't pass, he doesn't catch. But when the team is not living up to potential, yes, the owner will hold them responsible, the players, but he's also going to hold the coach responsible because he is the head coach and he is responsible that the team fulfills its potential. Now, in saying all of that, men, I want you to know this, and maybe you've never thought about it in this way before, that we have a very, very difficult job. This is like my eighth time going through Ephesians chapter 5, writing different series on it. You always learn something new. I never really saw this before. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, it seems to me, I'm not looking to make enemies here, it seems to me that Paul is implying here that a husband's job as the head of the home is a more difficult job than the wife's job as the submissive, joyful helper, if you will. Think about this. A wife is to submit to her husband's authority. And no one is saying that is easy. But at least we would say it is common. It is common to the Christian experience. It's to be as all believers submit to the Lord, and as they submit to their bosses and to their president and to the local authorities, to their teacher, to their coach, whatever authority there is. A wife's responsibility to her husband is similar to every other believer's responsibility to Jesus and every other authority. Verse 22, as unto the Lord, just like Christians submit to the Lord. Not easy. Especially not to a very flawed authority, which all human authority is. But it's not complex. But you see, for the husbands, we are called to model Christ Himself. We are to be Jesus to our wives. We are to model His character in every way. I mean, listen, that is a daunting, daunting task. It's an impossible task. And yet it's our task if we're a husband. It is my task as husband to my wife. Let me speak to one issue here for a moment, and This might be new for you. It's foundational. It's important for us to understand. Now, someone might say, I really don't feel like God wired me to lead the home. I don't really feel the desire or that I've been made this way. So my wife and I have come up with kind of a modern-day, sophisticated, 21st-century relationship where we both kind of lead together. And on the other hand, and listen, I understand this, a wife might say, submit to my husband. It seems like such a lowly, subservient role. Now think with me here. You realize that within the Trinity, there is complete equality. Complete equality in nature, in essence, and in value between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet also within the Trinity, there are roles. And the Father is in authority, and the Son submits to that authority, and the Spirit submits to the Father's authority, and the Son is in authority over the Spirit, and the Spirit submits to the Son, and vice versa, depending on where you look in Scripture. Now, let me tell you why that's so important to our marriages. You see, the character of headship and the character of submission, they are rooted in the character of God. And listen, no surprise, headship, authority, male authority, and submission in the home has fallen on hard times in our society. That we are mocked by the cultural elite. Well, we who believe in headship of the husband and the helper, submissive role of the wife, we are ridiculed as made to feel small-minded. But here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to know. And this applies to every authority submission relationship, by the way, to the civil authorities, to your teacher, to your coach, to your employer, and it goes both ways. It goes both ways. At every level in our society, we see this. Our culture has gotten to the point where we have a predisposal to mock authority, to reject any concept of submission. All of that is looked at as a negative. Of course, that's what a Romans 1 society does. That's why Paul commands us, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to the thinking of this age. Don't let the thinking of this age fit you into its mold. The principle of authority and submission are absolutely foundational to human civilization. And they are so because they are rooted not in humanity, but they are rooted in the very character of God. In other words, when I take the role of headship in my home, that is an opportunity for me to manifest the glory of God in my relationship with my wife. When she takes on the role of the submissive helper, that is the opportunity for her to manifest the glory of God in her relationship to her husband. Beloved, there is great glory in that. I mean, we saw last week. Jesus submitted to wicked authority. Why? Because there is value in submission. There is glory in submission. Submission and authority did not begin with man in the garden. It's been part of the glory of God forever and ever. Wayne Grudem probably has written more on this than anyone I know. Let me read you from his book on biblical manhood and womanhood. I quote, "The idea of headship and submission never began. It's been rooted in the person of God forever. Thus, the basis for marriage headship and submission is not found in the talents or giftedness of the partners as if they get to decide who takes on what role. Instead, leadership and authority in the home has been appointed by God to the husband so that he might have the privilege and delight to uniquely reflect the glory of God, and so has the role of submission been confirmed upon the wife, so that she might experience the privilege and delight of reflecting the glory of God in another way," unquote. Men, listen, this is so profound for us to understand, and it is so essential to our understanding. That the husband and the wife, they can embrace these roles which God has given them with delight for His glory. Because it's part of the eternal character of God. And God's given us the privilege and He's given us the joy to display His character in these ways within the framework of the family unit. And if you're wondering maybe what you should be doing for family devotions this week, this might be a good place to start. So even though headship and even though submission is foreign to our culture, and listen, it's foreign to our own nature, because anything that is consistent with the character of God we have a certain rebellious incline to that. I understand that. One of our greatest delights should be to take the Christ role of head of my home, to take the Christ role as helper, as submissive in the home. The Hebrew word, by the way, for helper, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, is the same Greek word for helper that Jesus says, I'm leaving and another helper is going to come. In other words, I'm a helper. I've been sent here to submit to my Father, to serve you. I'm leaving. God's going to send another helper just like me to submit to Him and serve you. These are part of the character of God, and we have the privilege and opportunity to manifest His character in the most precious and dear relationships that we have in this planet. Now, there's a lot to be said about all of this. Let me kind of give you the sum of the introductory ideas here, and we'll try to deal with some things maybe in more detail, but I created a list here, and it'd probably be good if I put it on the screen, but let me give you the list. This is headship. So we're talking to the men. How does society, you know, what do they think when they think of leadership? And what does the Bible say? I'm going to give you two lists. You just kind of follow along. Society, leadership, authority, headship, self-confident. I can do it. What does the Bible say? Confidence in God. I can't do this, but I trust His word and His design for my family. Society, headship. I'm going to make my own decisions. The Bible. I need to see God's will in the decisions I make. Society enjoys commanding others. I'm in charge. I'll tell you what to do. The Bible's view of headship. It takes the responsibility of authority so seriously. Society, headship, motivated by personal desires. I'm in charge. I'm going to get what I want. The Bible, motivated by love for others. I'm in charge. I need to meet all of their needs. Society, independence. I'm in charge. Nobody tells me what to do. The Bible, God dependent. I must depend upon God in prayer for this responsibility He's given me. Society, headship, He knows men. What kind of leader was, you know, Napoleon? What kind of leader was this individual? The Bible, headship, knows God. What kind of leader is God? What kind of leader would God want me to be? Society, headship, pride. I'm the one who's in charge. Bible, headship, humility. I have this great responsibility. Listen, when my method of leadership is all about me fulfilling my desires and pursuing my agenda and my gain, when my model of leadership, pattern of leadership, allows me to lord over my wife or to be completely irresponsible in the relationship, then I am following a wrong model. Let me give you two important biblical principles here on leadership. Number one, again, it's all introduction. Number one, as a husband, my authority in the home is limited. Because you see, there's only one true authority in this universe, and it's God. And all authority is lent authority. Romans chapter 13 and verse 2, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist have been established by God for His purposes. In other words, I need to be careful about going beyond the bounds of the authority that God's given me. Because I am under His authority, and my authority is only given to fulfill His purposes in those who I have authority over. It's not my job to walk around my home like, you know, a little Ayatollah, a little Napoleon, and everybody's got to walk on eggshells and I'm bossing them around. The authority God's given me must be used to fulfill His purposes in the lives of those who are with me. Number two, second idea about authority. A husband's authority must be active. God doesn't give authority to be abused, but He doesn't give authority not to be used. It needs to be used. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, just like, in other words, here's the model, as Christ also is the head of the church. You notice the verb tense there is present. In other words, Jesus is shepherding His church right now. He is not ignorant of His role. He is not neglectful of His role. God the Father has chosen His elect people. He has given them as a gift to His Son. He's given His Son authority over them to shepherd them, to care for them. And I've got a whole list of things we won't get through. But this is how Jesus is actively doing it, is what I'm saying. So in the same way we as men, we are also to be active in the leading of our homes. In other words, we have goals. And some goals are long-term when we first get married and our children are little, and goals are always short-term as well. And we are actively engaging various means as we pray for wisdom that we might reach those goals. You see, a Christian home, it's never to be done by random. Whatever feels good at the moment. It shouldn't be characterized by chaos or by confusion or by disorganization. That's not who our God is. And God has given our homes leadership so that there could be purpose and priority in a pursuing means to reach the goals. You think about anything God's ever established. I mean, go back and read Genesis chapter 1, and everything is orderly and in its place. And then God establishes the nation of Israel. And you read the first five books of the Bible, and there are all of these laws so that things could be done orderly and there's priority and purpose. And then in the New Testament, Christ establishes the church. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, it's all to be done decently and in order. And you see, it needs to be the same with our homes as well. And it's the role of the husband. He's the head of the home. And we are to be active in our leadership so that our homes aren't random like the world, but they're purposeful, that we might fulfill the desires God wants us to fulfill. So let me give you some purposes. We probably can make a longer list, no doubt. Let me give you seven purposes that God placed me in leadership of the home that He's given and put me in. Number one, seven, here we go. These will be quick. Number one, to help others see how God shepherds His people. I mean, I'm the model Christ leadership in the home, right? And God placed me as leader in the home so that those who I am leading might see how Jesus is, who Jesus is, and how He lovingly and kindly shepherds His people. Number two, I am the head of the home so that God might use me to develop love and humility in the lives of those I'm leading. I mean, that's Christ's role in the church, right? I mean, Jesus is doing a lot of things in the church, but primarily, He is developing within us a love of God, a devotion to God, and a humility before God, as well as a love of each other and a humility before each other. And I understand only God can really produce those in the lives of people, but He uses means, and part of the means He uses is the leader of the home. Number three, God placed me as head of the home to guide my family into a life of righteousness and obedience. As head of the home, I set the standard of righteousness for our family. It's my job to lead my family into obedience. Of course, I first do that by living it out myself. Practically speaking, that means I'm responsible for what's on the television in our house, the movies that are played, the music that's listened to, the conversation that takes place. I am responsible to set a righteous example in our home. Number four, God placed me as head of the home to give a sense of order and stability. We just talked about that in the home. That includes everything from each individual having a sense of personal responsibility. You need to learn personal responsibility. Pick up your toys, make your bed, clean your room, do your homework, whatever applies there, but also a sense of family responsibility. You're part of this family. You live here. You benefit from the greater family, so you're responsible. That might be cleaning. That might be cooking. That might be shoveling. Whatever is appropriate. Number five, God placed me as head of the home to provide what is needed for the family. Certainly that is physical, clothing, food, shelter, but it's also spiritual, it's emotional, it's personal. In other words, as the leader, whatever is needed for each individual family member, at least in part, God has placed me there so that I could help provide all that they need so they could be all they can be for Christ. Number six. God set me as leader of the home to set an example and provide an opportunity to serve the Lord. I guess this would be a good discussion. What is your goal? What is your great goal for your family and life? Mine has always been revolved around this kind of sentence right here. That my family would come to know God, that they would grow in a love for God, and they would give their lives in sacrificial service to God. Now, how does that happen? It happens by me setting an example before them joyfully and then me leading them into opportunities so that God can develop those same characteristics in their heart. Number seven, God placed me as the head of the home to lead my family to be a good witness before the world. There may be no greater apologetic for the gospel than the home, where God could bring a bunch of sinners together and they could live together joyfully and functionally for His glory. It means we have a burden for the lost. It means we pray for the lost. It means we reach out to the lost. It means we open our home for hospitality for the lost. And it means we live out the gospel before them in every way that we can. Now listen, all of that, and certainly we could make that list longer, it falls under the responsibility of a husband's leadership in the home. Now let me transition back to Ephesians here, and I want to answer this question. I think it's the key question of the entire passage. And so the question is this: in what way is a husband's love? Because a husband's headship, and we'll see this, his headship is primarily manifest through love. So in what ways is a husband's headship or love for his wife to be like Jesus' love for his church? Now, Jesus loved his church perfectly. We understand that. John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus loved them unto the end. It means totally, completely, fully, perfectly. And we can never love our wives in that way, perfectly, but we could love them in the same kind of love Jesus had, with the same manner of love Jesus had, just not with the same intensity of love. In our passage, and we're only going to do one, and I don't know when we'll get done, whenever I could start seeing and studying again, but in our passage, there's four qualities of Christ's love for His church that I am to mimic in my love for my wife. So let me just give you the first one today. We'll be done. The first quality is this: it must be a sacrificial love. Verse 25. It must be a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Alexander Strauss, pretty famous writer, he wrote this. Let me read it to you. Tragically, some Christian men think that headship means dictatorship or lordship. Thus, the Christian doctrine of headship has been misused to justify the abuse and misuse of women. keeping them in their place, demeaning them, controlling them, working wives to death, or simply neglecting them. Christian husbands who abuse their wives don't understand authentic Christian headship. They don't understand loving servant leadership, and they certainly, he says, don't understand Ephesians chapter 5. Let me give you a large part of the problem. All of us men have been influenced. Now, maybe not all, but most of us have been influenced by dads who did not have a clue as to how to love our moms like Jesus loved the church. Beyond that, every one of us has been influenced by a Romans 1 unbiblical society, a culture that is completely out of whack when it comes to the marriage union. Beyond that, media and peers. We might say it this way: Christian men have been influenced by everything except the Word of God when it comes to our relationship with our wives. Just listen again to what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just like Christ also loved the church. I want you to know that command there was absolutely radical. It was as radical in Paul's day as it was in our day. Think about the city of Ephesus. It had been once formed in the Grecian culture, so it was a Greek mindset, but now it's in a Roman pagan culture. It is now in a Roman culture where wives had total obligation to their husbands, but husbands had no obligation to their wives. There's an ancient writer. Let me just read to you. Roman writer, he said this: if you catch your wife in adultery, you can kill her without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, for she has no rights over you, meaning your husband. So that was the typical thinking in the world in which Paul writes the book of Ephesians. I mean, think of how shocking this would have been to the readers, to the men who were sitting in this congregation when one of the pastors got up and he began to read this letter. I mean, this was totally a revolutionary concept. Notice, first of all, that it's an imperative. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that implies a few things, that it's an imperative. Number one, it is non-optional. No husband is exempt for any reason. Now, I've been pastoring for a long time, and I have heard a ton of reasons. So let me give you some of the most common. Pastor, you just don't know my wife. Well, you know, that might be true. But God does know her completely and totally and intimately. So how does me not knowing her change his command to you? Pastor, she's not the same woman I married 25 years ago. Were you thinking she was going to stay 25 forever? And how does that alter the Lord's command to any of us husbands? Pastor, I would love my wife. I really would. But she refuses to submit to me. Now, are you making the argument that Jesus loves you because of your wonderful, humble, faithful submission to him? Pastor, I just don't find her attractive anymore. Well, you're not making the argument that Jesus loves you because you're so attractive. He's just so drawn to you. Let me give you what's probably number one on the list. I don't love my wife because she doesn't love me anymore. Is that why Jesus loves us men? Because we first loved him? Because our love for him is so great? Listen, for any husband who claims to be a believer, let me give you a verse here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. Our motivation for loving each other, for loving our wives, is rooted in God's great love for us. Verse 19 there. We love him because he first loved us. True Christ-like love always takes the first step. True Christ-like love always takes the initiative. We are not loved by Christ because we are so lovely, because we are so good. We are loved by Him because that's what love does, real Bible love. Let me give you another thought here. And it also goes to this idea of headship. If there's any lack of love in my home, then that becomes my problem. Now, it may not be my fault, though I'm sure that every husband has fault there. It may not be my fault, but because I'm the head of the home, it becomes my problem. In other words, I can't ignore this lack of love. I can't ignore this tension. I can't make believe it doesn't exist, that these two siblings don't get along, or my wife and I aren't getting along. I can't ignore it. I must engage to fix it. Listen, isn't that what our Lord does? I mean, you do realize there's problems in our church, right? Just like there's problems in every church. There's a lack of love for God and each other right here in this church. There's a lack of commitment to holiness here in this church. There's a lack of commitment to living a righteous life. Does Jesus just let it go and say, listen, you're on your own? But He engages. He engages through the Word and through the Spirit. And if any problem ever gets fixed in our church, believe me, we don't do it on our own. It's because He is engaged. He is active. He is pursuing a solution. And He becomes our model man in that way in the home. Number two, because this is an imperative, what that also means is this. Because God commands us to love our wives, we have the capacity to love our wives. He's not commanding us here to do something that we just can't do. Let me move on from that number three for the sake of time, and this is an important one. Because this is an imperative, now get this, this is important, it's important to our society. Because this is an imperative, what that means is this: true biblical love is not accomplished, nor is it sustained by feelings, by emotions. You know, I just don't feel that I love her anymore. But instead, because it's an imperative, it is a deliberate act of the will. The fact that God commands me to love my wife means that loving her is first and foremost a choice of obedience before it ever becomes feelings and emotions. The point is, men, we can choose to love whomever we choose to love, regardless of who they are, what they're like, or what they've done. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love even your enemies. Every husband is commanded to be continually choosing to love his wife. Christ-like love is to be the constant ringing rhythm and theme in our lives, in all of our lives. Look over at chapter 5 here in verse 2 for a minute, because this is part of the whole New Testament. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. That means every step of the way, all the stuff that fills your life, you walk through life. Walk in love. What kind of love? Just like Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, sometimes I wish we could like read the Bible for the first time. We never heard it before, because we've heard all these verses before and they kind of lack a punch when we read them. Notice again what Paul is saying there. He says, Christ loves you. Creator God, He loves you. And then he adds this, and He gave Himself up for us. That is such a profound thought in Paul's mind. He includes Himself. I just can't get over it. Christ loves me and He gave Himself up for me. That's an incredible thought. Listen to Jesus' words in the upper room. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just like I've loved you. Now, this wasn't a real lovely group. They were not a real lovely group. And Jesus says, look at each other, guys. I want you to make the choice to love one another. Well, how deep is that supposed to go? The next verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life, look at each other, for his friends. That is ultimate love. It is total love. And this is the theme of the New Testament. Listen to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Again, this is the heart of the Christian life. It is to be a manifestation of love. Jesus loved me, and he loves me, and he freed me up from the prison of self-love so that I might give my life for loving others, starting with my wife. Listen again, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We don't know love by watching it in a movie theater. We don't know love by, you know, reading a romance novel. We know love as we continue to grow in our understanding of the profound love of Christ for us. That teaches us how to love our wives. So Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, commandment, love your wives. You can do this. It's not about feelings or emotions. It's not about you, how you had a bad day. It's a choice. How deep should that love go? Just like Christ also loved the church. And here we go with our little phrase again. And gave himself up for her. Now here's what I want you to understand, and I'm almost done. You see this throughout the New Testament. We are to love, and it's to be demonstrated in an ultimate love, giving up of our lives. And that is so hypothetical that we could be very hypocritical. Of course I love my wife, and if someone came in our home, I would give my life up for her. That's not the idea of that phrase throughout the New Testament. The idea is this: we are to love our wives to the and we are to love to the ultimate of love and anything less. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. I'll read it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, the ultimate act, would he not then freely give us all things, if I might add, that are less? In other words, if Jesus would love us so much, certainly he would love us in every lesser way. And practically speaking, the question is not, am I willing to give up my life for my wife? The real question is, day to day, am I willing to love her in every sacrificial way that's less than that? John MacArthur wrote this: if a husband's love for his wife is enough to die for her, then certainly he would love her enough to live for her. To put his own likes and dislikes aside, if that is what required to either please her or meet her needs. If he dies to self in order to live for his wife, he dies to self in order to live for his wife because that is what Christ-like love demands. And listen, that's the Christian life, right? We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. The Christian life is not about, boy, now I know Jesus, what's he going to do for me? The Christian life is, now I know Jesus, look what he did for me, what can I do for him? Husbands, here's what I believe our marching orders are. It's the central verse in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man has not come to be served. In other words, the Creator, the Savior, the one with all authority in heaven and earth, he has not come to be served, but to serve. To what extent? To the extent that he might even give his life as a ransom. So God sovereignly has placed me in a relationship with my dear wife so that I might demonstrate the love of Christ by serving her as Jesus came to serve me. There's a verse, Luke 19 or 22. I couldn't find it, had a hard time, but I've quoted it to you before. It says this: Jesus was among his disciples as one that serveth them. Are you kidding me? I mean, we've talked about this before. You would have thought they would have been the ones saying, Lord, I'll get breakfast, I'll polish your sandals. Jesus was among his disciples as one that served. So I left myself with this question. I'm not really thrilled about the answer, but here's the question, men. Does your wife think of you as someone who selflessly and sacrificially and joyfully serves them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You see, that's the standard that Jesus set for us. Let's bow for prayer.